I'm very pleased to be able to welcome to the pulpit here at Cornerstone Baptist Church, Conrad Mbewe. This is the first time that he has been here, and I trust it will not be the last time that he'll be here. Conrad, for the last 27 years, has been the senior pastor of the Kabwata Baptist Church in Zambia. It is the region where he basically grew up. He came to faith in Christ toward the end of his high school years before he went into the university. It was the evidence of a changed life, even in his sister, when she came to faith in Christ, that the Lord also used to help him become aware of the difference between people that go to church and people who really understand the gospel, really have come to faith in Christ. The Lord has used him there in Zambia. He is known as the Spurgeon of Africa. When I say he's the real deal, he is the real deal. And that's why I'm excited to be able to have him here today. About a year ago, he was part of the conference that John MacArthur hosted at Grace Community Church on Strange Fire. And there are two sermons that Conrad gave at that conference that are on the web, and you might want to search those and just Google Strange Fire Conference and Conrad Mbewe. You can get the spelling of that there in the bulletin. And check those out. Next week, he's going to be speaking at the Desiring God Conference that John Piper hosts every year in Minneapolis. And so I would imagine that some of those sessions will also be posted, and you can keep an eye out for those as well. But this morning, it is our joy to have Conrad. He and his wife have six children, one of whom is married. He also is a grandfather. It's a great club to belong to. And I am excited that not only you get to hear him, but I told him this morning, I'm excited that he gets to preach to you. Because I've told him, you're not a typical American audience. You will sit for a long time. You love long sermons. Will you welcome Conrad Mbewe to our pulpit this morning?
While the kids make their way out, let me begin with expressing my own joy at having the privilege to be with you in your worship service. I have both enjoyed and been edified by the singing that we have just heard. Some of the songs are familiar. Others have been fairly new, but clearly the words express something of my own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm also delighted to have the opportunity to bring God's word to you. And as we continue, please do turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel and chapter 15. Often, as I travel around, I try as much as possible to keep praying to the Lord that I would bring an appropriate message to the congregations that I visit. And therefore, I have finally alighted at the life of Samuel. We'll just read verse 24 and 25 for now, and then I will give you a little more of the background as we continue. So if you have your Bibles open there, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." Samuel is a very interesting character in the Bible. First of all, because he is the first king of Israel. You would have expected, therefore, that in having such a privileged position, you would have this individual and his name etched not only in the Old Testament, but very much in the New. And yet, when you turn to the New Testament, Saul is only mentioned once, and yet his successor, David, is mentioned quite a few times. He seems to take a greater role and position in the life of Israel than his predecessor. And invariably, therefore, your mind begins to ask the question, why? There's something that's very clearly a major difference between these two individuals. And that's what I want us to deal with as I speak about the nature of false repentance. Both Saul and David were men of clay feet. At some stage, as you read their account, you find that they mess up their lives. We'll be looking at Saul in a moment, but quickly let's put David behind us. We know the story. After an outstanding period of growth and getting into the position of king, David messes up by committing adultery and proceeding to commit conspiracy to murder Uriah the Hittite, and hides all that for a season until Nathan shows up and brings all that dirt to the fore. What we're reading in our text, where Saul is saying, "I have sinned," we also read about David. David also says the same thing in 2 Samuel, "I have sinned." However, the difference seems to be that whereas Saul's confession or an attempt at repentance was not really genuine, it was not steeped in real spiritual experience, David was. And so, although later on you don't really have something of the glamour that you have in David's life prior to his fall, nonetheless, his ministry continues and he ministers into the lives of many of God's children, even in his lowest times. Some of the Psalms that are the most encouraging were written in the period when, in fact, David had sinned against the Lord. And consequently, it's important for us to every so often, upon asking the question, why does Saul suddenly go into oblivion as far as the New Testament is concerned, and begin to realize that it borders somewhere around the issue of the lack of true repentance, it's important for us to examine something of that repentance and to ask ourselves the question, is this true of me? And one of the reasons why that is important is because repentance is the other side of the coin of salvation. The other side of that coin is faith. It's not enough to have some kind of faith if we do not have the real thing as far as repentance is concerned. The two go together. So if what you have is what you think is genuine faith, but then discover, as we shall be seeing in a few moments, that in fact your repentance is false, then you are still an individual who desperately needs salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, are taking a bit of time to look at what genuine repentance is by looking at that which is false. And we see it primarily in the number of passages where Saul says he has sinned and pleads for pardon. Our text is one of them. I do need to quickly say before we look at this text that Saul had a very good beginning. Just in case we judge him too harshly by what we will see in this text. If you look at the period when he was introduced to the readers of this particular document, which would have been chapter 9, chapter 10 onwards, you see an individual who had a good beginning. Turn with me quickly to chapter 9. Won't spend too much time there, but I think it's only fair that we see some positive elements concerning Saul. The first time we meet him, he's been sent by his dad to go and look for donkeys. And he accepts that responsibility. That might sound like a matter of course, but those of you who are parents know that there are quite a few times you've sent your children and they've said, no, I won't do it. I've got other things to do. I'm terribly busy at this point. And especially if you're going to be sent out in the middle of nowhere looking for donkeys of all things. Well, we read in verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the younger men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. And so we see him immediately beginning the journey. Verse 5, when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and becomes anxious about us. You can again see he had a very positive attitude towards his dad. He did not want a father who's anxious. Let's quickly get back. It's getting late. And one more. Let's read verse 7. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, that is to a prophet to get help, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone. In other words, I don't get things for nothing. If someone is going to help me, I want to give them something in return. Now let's face it. All those three aspects we've read about Saul are very positive. However, by the time we're reaching our text, which is chapter 15, God is saying to Samuel, forget about Saul. I'm tired of this. We read in verse 10, chapter 15, verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandment. We are now reading the beginning of the end of Saul's useful life. Beyond this passage, he now just goes into a continual effort at killing his God-appointed successor. Clearly, the lesson we're first of all learning from Saul here is that you can have a good upbringing and still terribly mess it up. Mess it up primarily because what you have as a good upbringing is really the morality that has been built into you through the parents that God has given you. And that has not sunk deep enough to change you from the inside out, to transform you spiritually. That's the story of this man. What do we see then in our text that clearly shows the signs of false repentance? First of all, repentance is not genuine when it is accompanied by any form of deception. When you are hiding sin by trying to explain it away, using all kinds of extenuating circumstances. Let's quickly read the text that we are looking at. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. If Saul had ended there, we may have gone away saying, this must be genuine. He sounds like a person who is under conviction. There's contrition here. But then, listen to the next part. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Was Saul really afraid of the people? Of course not. He's simply shifting the blame. You see, if it wasn't for the pressure that was brought to bear upon me by the demands of the people around me, almost threatening to dethrone me, I wouldn't have done this. It was the pressure. And that's exactly the way false repentance is. It's, on one hand, a person expressing outwardly that what I have done is wrong, but immediately going into blowing out of proportion the circumstances that brought about the sin. If it is violence, it's because you were provoked too much by the individuals around you. And so you blow that out of proportion. If it's sexual immorality, it is again the other person and the situation around you that almost entirely pushed you into what you ended up doing. If it is theft or fraud, it is the need, the desperate need that was there. You are about to lose your job. You are about to lose your property, perhaps to the bank or any other institution. It was so bad that perhaps even the strongest person would have done the same thing. If it is the fact that you've been involved in gossip, in slander, maliciously, again, it's the fact that the individual that you have spoken ill about is one that has done so much harm that in fact the little that you have said is only a drop in an ocean compared to how much you know. In other words, whatever it might be, it's this outward pressure that brought about the sin. Yes, you're not denying it. But what you're basically saying is that a human being who is but a normal human being would have probably done the same thing. That's not what you find when you compare with David. Have you read Psalm 51? David was not giving any excuses there. When Nathan came over and challenged him concerning his own sin, he didn't say anything about Bathsheba perhaps bathing in a place where she was exposed to him as he was on the roof of his palace. Nothing about her extraordinary beauty. It was, I have sinned. That's it. I've done that which is wicked in your eyes. In fact, when you read Psalm 51, he goes all the way to the sinfulness of his own heart, all the way into his mother's womb. In sin did my mother conceive me. I've been born a sinner. I've grown up a sinner. This is but the fruit of my sin. So think about what you consider to be your own repentance, your own confession of sin. Do you own your sin? Or are you quick to make other people to be co-conspirators with you? In fact, literally blaming them for what has now happened. It's these children. It's my husband. It's my wife. If only I had the right people around me, I wouldn't end up being or doing what I have done. Beware. When you're passing on blame to other people, it might be pointing to the absence of real, genuine repentance. Another aspect of false repentance that we see here is the effort at what we call damage control. In other words, what people will think about me if they hear. And that's exactly what we find with Saul in this passage. It's particularly evident in verse 25, and that's why I went ahead to get us to read it. We read there in verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin." Again, that sounds good. He's anxious to have his sin forgiven even by Samuel, because he had sinned against Samuel as well. But then, when you read the second part of that sentence, you realize it's Saul again. "And return with me that I may bow before the Lord." What is this all about? Well, clearly, Saul needed to go back and publicly worship the Lord. It was an event in which he could not do it without Samuel being present, without that raising questions. Something must be wrong there. And so he is quick to say to Samuel, "Look, yes, I've blown it, but you know, I'm about to go before the public. Can we quickly do some damage control here, so that when we get there, no one will really know that I've messed it up big time. Come with me. Go with me." It's not that he really wants to honor God, because ultimately, if he really wanted to honor God, Saul would not have been guilty of what he is guilty of in this passage. In fact, the worst thing that we find is that, in fact, he had even put up an idol for himself. Let's just quickly go to the first part of this passage. I'll begin from verse 8. The war has been won. And we're told, "And he," referring to Saul, "took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Later on, we can come to verse 17. Or maybe let me just quickly include verse 12. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went on to Gilgal. Let's go to verse 17 now. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king of Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why then did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? So there he was, clearly, deliberately disobeying God, doing what he wants to do, to the point of even setting up a monument to his honor. And now he is saying, let's go, so that I might worship the Lord. Clearly, it's all about his reputation. It's all about damage control. He wants to be honored in the presence of the elders. That's all he wants, to be honored among them. Verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet, honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. It's about him. It's not about the Lord, his honor and his glory. The angels in heaven are seeing. And clearly, what is happening is not redounding to the honor of God. It's but a hypocritical life where others will be thinking that's what is really happening when it is not. So there we are. A repentant person who still wants to be honored, wants to be looked at as one who truly glorifies God when he doesn't. Look at David. How is his repentance? Well, you know, after he repents, he makes no effort at concealing his sin. Yes, prior to that, he was concealing it. But when he is confronted by Nathan, he doesn't. His repentance is in fact enshrined in a psalm, to be read by the brethren, to be sung by the brethren. I think we need to examine ourselves based on this fact. When you are genuinely repentant, you leave your reputation in the hands of God. If he wants to shield you from a public scandal, you are grateful to him. If he wants to open the curtains and let all the skeletons fall out, you say, Lord, I deserve it. I deserve it. I'm at your mercy. I'm at your mercy. But when you begin to even warn your family, saying to them, if any one of you Get what you've seen here out of this home and tell anyone else, you will see. Just know, there's no repentance there. This person is more concerned about his reputation than what has happened before God. And isn't it true that often that's what happens? An individual comes and tells you as a church leader or pastor that this is what has happened, but please, please, please. He shouldn't know that I told you. Because he has said, if this gets out, I'll divorce you, I'll kick you out, you get fired, and all kinds of other threats. And yet the individual is concerned about the spiritual welfare of the person that has fallen, who's in sin. Now, I want to say this and really emphasize it, that if that's your kind of repentance, it's not genuine repentance. It's not biblical repentance. Because where true repentance is, your chief concern is, I've sinned against the Lord. May He have mercy upon me. One more aspect, and I must hurry to close. Repentance that is not genuine is also manifested by a failure to have real commitment to abandoning that sin. Failure to have real commitment to abandoning that sin. Now, in the two verses that we have looked at, it doesn't seem to be too obvious there. But when you now proceed to look at the rest of Saul's life, you can't miss the fact that this man was not genuinely repentant. Saul tells him in, I'll just quickly read verse 28. Sorry, Samuel tells him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Well, it soon becomes evident that that neighbor is David. He kills Goliath. He becomes a friend to his son, Jonathan. People are singing his praises. In fact, Samuel even anoints David to take over. And Saul determines to kill David, whatever happens. And time again, he goes into all kinds of tactics. Some of them real sort of hidden tactics, others a lot more in the open, but taking his army and following him out wherever he is, trying to hunt him like a wild animal. David has opportunities to kill Saul, but he doesn't do that because he says, you are the Lord's anointed. The Lord will deal with you. On one or two occasions after that, if we can just quickly go to chapter 24, and I'll read a verse there together with chapter 26, and that should be enough. He seems to be sorry. First Samuel 24 and verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. You'd think someone has regretted what he's trying to do. Well, you soon discover that he is still after David. Chapter 26. And this time I read verse 21. Again, David spares Saul's life, and this is Saul's response. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Over and over again, he's still pursuing David. If Saul had truly been repentant here and was told that God has rejected you, God has found someone to take your place, he would have respected the will of God. But the fact that he continued adamantly wanting to have his own way against the clear revelation of God showed that even at that earlier point, he was not truly repentant. Now, we're not saying that when you are repentant, you never sin again. But what we're saying is this, that true, genuine repentance makes you hate sin. It makes you hate the sin that is destroying your relationship with God. But if you confess it, and tomorrow you are back in the same way, you get caught, you confess. Again, the following day, you're going, continuing the same way, you get caught, you confess. No! That's not repentance. That's not repentance. True repentance cries out in the words of William Cowper, I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. I hate it. That's because true repentance is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. He works in our hearts. He changes that which otherwise was already there. So that conspiracy that we had with sin is broken by the Spirit of God. And consequently, we now want to have nothing to do with that sin. Nothing. It's very difficult for us to judge other people when they sin again, because we can't peep into their hearts, but we can judge ourselves. We are able to say, do I love sin or do I now hate it? Because we know our own hearts. We know. And that's the reason why we need to pause and search our hearts over a matter like this. And say to ourselves, am I genuinely repentant? Do I have the real thing in me? Thankfully, salvation is real. It is. God really saves. He does. Through His Son. And when you find that thus far, your so-called sin, rather repentance, has not really been genuine repentance, you can bring your heart to Christ and say to Him, Lord, change this heart of mine. Change it. If it remains as it is, it will take me to hell in complete hypocrisy and self-deception. That's right. Jesus, save me now. By your Spirit, do such a glorious work that I'll be able to see signs of true, genuine repentance in my soul. That's the good news of the Christian faith. It's not that you should go out of this place saying, I'm a hypocrite, I'm useless, I'm done, that's me, I'm hopeless, I'm going to go to hell. No. You are injured by the sword of the Spirit that you might come to Christ for healing. Why don't you do so today? Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, we thank you that in your word, you have given us positive and negative examples that we might search ourselves. And Lord, this morning you have been pleased to set before us examples in those two areas. In the life of Saul and his successor, David. Oh, God Most High, as your word has gone forth, we pray that your spirit has also gone forth to speak in the hearts of men and women. We pray that if there are any individuals who have sinned, that their repentance is full, that, oh God Most High, you would not only convict them, but also finish that work by bringing them to Jesus Christ in genuine repentance and faith, until they find within their own hearts a condition that does not want to pass on the blame. A condition that is not interested in damage control and saving one's name. Indeed, O Lord, a condition that now hates sin. Father, do this for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.